Good evening, Grace Church. It's a privilege to be with you this evening and open the Word of God with you. If you have your Bibles, please be on your way to 1 John chapter 4. I figured since I already preached 2 John and 3 John, I had to do something from 1 John to balance it out. As many have noted in these last days, Pastor John had the two voices necessary of every good shepherd. The world really only knew his voice for the wolves, his ardent and unwavering fight for the truth to protect us. But anyone who knew him personally knew a man who tenderly loved others. I think that's in part because he spent so much of his life studying the Gospels, nearly half of his ministry expositing the Gospels. He loved the Gospel of John in particular. And to me, if the Apostle John was the apostle of love, then Pastor John was the pastor of love, a man who sought to love as Christ loved. How often he quoted John 13:1, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost, as he liked to say. And that's what Pastor John certainly tried to do in his relationships. I was thinking of a moment that I observed over the last few months. I would try to visit him every couple of weeks at his house, trying to kind of squeeze every last drop of wisdom I could out of him. And I would go thinking that I was going to make maybe a quick 30-minute trip, and he wouldn't let me go. We would spend just hours talking, and he's pouring his life into me. And I remember a time, I guess it was probably about 7 weeks now. It was the two of us in the living room, and we were chatting, and his dear wife, Patricia, came in, and she asked him about something, and he explained it. And like all of us, our dear sister struggles a little bit with her memory. And so about 2 hours later, she came back in, and she very kindly asked him a similar question, asked him why he hadn't explained this to her. And I kind of thought in that moment, in my concept of love, that Pastor John would have probably said something like, "My love, I did explain that to you." But his love was far too Christ-like to say that, far too sacrificial. He preferred to bear the guilt upon his own shoulders. And he looked at her and said, "I'm so sorry, my love. Please forgive me." And patiently explained it again. And then turned to me like it was nothing and continued to care for my soul as well. It was a unforgettable moment for me to remember what a gift we were given. A man to imitate as he imitated his Savior and loved like his Savior. Our Savior alone is worthy of our worship. And so we honor Pastor John's legacy best by fixing our eyes upon the love of Christ, by meditating and marveling at the love of Christ, the love expressed on the cross of Calvary, the very love that he has poured into all of our hearts through his Spirit. And so we too, as a church, naturally and necessarily love with that Christ-like love. We don't do it perfectly, but we do it truly. A true believer must be characterized by loving in the same way that Christ loved. In fact, if someone says that they're a Christian but do not love like Christ, John tells them that they remain in darkness. Because we who have been born from above, born from God, necessarily love one another. So in this exhortation here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, we'll divide it up into three reasons that we must love one another. Three reasons we must love one another. First, because God provides that love. Love is from him. Second, because God practices love. He sent his son to die for us. And lastly, because God perfects his love in us through the Holy Spirit. So God provides, practices, and perfects our love. Let's read this text, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's ask the Lord's help. Fathers, once again, we open your word. We pray that your spirit would open our minds and hearts. We desire, Father, to see your glory shining in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need your spirit to illuminate us and to enable us to see Jesus and to obey his command to love one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John tells us at the end of this letter that he wrote it in order to give us certainty that we know God, that we might know that we are saved. Now, to clarify, the assurance of our salvation depends totally and exclusively upon God, who promises to preserve his saints to the end. I'm making it into heaven solely because Jesus Christ is a great Savior and he loves me to the uttermost. However, the certainty that you and I feel of that assurance depends on us. And John wants us to know for sure. He says in 1 John 5:13, "These things that I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." So the question is, how does the book of 1 John help us as believers to know that we have eternal life? Well, basically, John describes the conduct and the doctrine of a true Christian. 1 John is an exam, if you will. It's a test to see if we're in the faith or not. And this test has a number of different questions in it. Beginning in chapter 1, do you walk in the light? Because all Christians walk in the light. Do you confess your sins? Because all Christians are continually confessing their sins, and God forgives them because Christ is our propitiation. Do you obey? Because the Christian obeys God's commandments. Do you love the world? Christians do not love the world nor the things of the world. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? You must. Are you growing in holiness? Every Christian purifies himself as he awaits Jesus' return. Do you struggle with your sin? Because no Christian can remain in their sin. Do you love the truth? Because Christians reject the lies of false spirits and false prophets. Do you believe that Christ is the second member of the Trinity? Christians confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John comes here to 1 John 4:12 to his most repeated question, and that is, do you love God and one another? Does your life show God's sacrificial love? John is asking us, if you claim to be a Christian, show me how you reflect the love of God in the way that you love others. If God has poured out his love in your heart, then show me how. Because a Christian without love is a lie. And a church without love is a sect. It's a cult. John is black and white. If you love, you're saved. If you do not love, you're not saved. The whole law boils down to this: love God and love your neighbor. Love is a quintessential quality of a believer. If you want to know for sure that you love God, love is John's ultimate test. And so he gives us these three reasons in this text why we ought to love one another. And the first is because God provides love for all of his children without exception. Verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." John begins by calling his readers his beloved. He loves them because, of course, he's a Christian, and that's what Christians do. But he quickly gets to his exhortation because he seeks their good. And he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." The imperative describes the continuous action. We're to love continually. Now, obviously, as Christians, we love our neighbors and we love those in the world. But we have a special privilege to love one another, each and every one. And what I love about this paragraph is this sort of the logic as John gives us this exhortation to love one another, but then immediately he gives us the why. And it's because God pours out his love on us. That love is from God. He doesn't say that we must love because if you don't, you're going to go to hell. He doesn't say you must love because if you don't, you're going to lose your spiritual rewards. He says we must love because love is a gift from God. We must love because all the love that exists in this universe originates from God. Right? He's the sole source of genuine biblical love. And he has not poured out that love on everyone. He's poured it out on his children. And so unbelievers do not love, cannot love with that divine love. They do not have that capacity. But every believer does love. The unbeliever, of course, may appear to love. He may do something nice to another person, but it's always out of selfish motives. It's never the selfless and sacrificial love that comes from God. So we love because God has provided his love for us. It is from him. And therefore, in John's mind, there is no excuse. No believer can rightly say, I cannot love that person. If you cannot, then you are not a child of God. Because, the next line of verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God. Children reflect the attributes of their parents, right? If you see my son, for better or for worse, you see a little picture of me. He looks like me, he talks like me, because he came from me. And the same principle is being applied here by John. We believers love because we reflect the attributes of our Father, the God who is love. Right? So before we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we hated people because we were born from our father, the devil, the murderer, Satan. If we did something good, if we loved someone, it was only to receive something else in return. But now we're born from God, from the loving nature of our heavenly Father. And that's why our love is a proof of our salvation. Because if you love as God loves, the only explanation for how you can do that is that you've been born from above. Because no unbeliever can love in that way. And so he adds then that he who loves also knows God. Now, a note on that verb to know in the Bible. We always have to define biblical words according to their biblical usage. There's a big difference in the Bible between knowing facts about someone and knowing someone, knowing them personally, right? Knowing someone in the Bible always speaks about having an intimate and loving relationship with them, right? Remember when Christ casts fake Christians into hell, he will say to them, I never knew you. And that doesn't mean that he didn't know information about them. It means he didn't have an intimate relationship with them. Of course, he knows about them. He's omniscient. But he had no relationship. And that's what knowing someone means in the Bible. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, in Jesus, and his son. Right? Paul, in addition, says in Romans 8 that Christians are those whom God foreknew. Right? Those he predestined and called and justified. And that's why Paul says that those who God knows, well, nothing now can separate us from the love of God because we're in this intimate relationship with him. That's why oftentimes in the Bible, the word to know someone is used as a euphemism, right? That Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. And so John says that the only one who knows God, the only one who has an intimate, personal relationship with God is the one who loves like God. However, end of 1 John 4, 8, the one who does not love does not know God because God is love. Right, John continues with the test and he says, do you love? He who does not love does not know God. It's impossible for anyone to have a relationship with God without love in his heart. Now, just to clarify, love is applied in different ways depending on the relationship that we're talking about, right? A husband isn't called to love his brother in the same way that he's called to love his wife. But he is called to love his brother truly and genuinely and seek what is best for all of his brothers. It's a non-negotiable. And the reason it's inconceivable to John that a Christian could not love his brother is proven with one of the most famous verses in the Bible, that God is love, right? If God is in your heart and God is love, then there's going to be evidence of that love coming out of you, necessarily. And there's so many implications, obviously, of that truth. There's not time to develop them all, but I do want to just make a few observations. First, perhaps most obviously, is that when someone is born again, then their affections completely change because they begin to love what God loves, right? We begin to love holiness and purity. We begin to love Christ, and we especially begin to love the bride of Christ, because it's impossible that Christ's love could be in us and not love what he loves. Some so-called Christian says, I love Christ, I just don't love the church. That's complete nonsense. That's impossible. Right? If the love of Christ, who died to save his bride, is in your heart, you will necessarily love his bride. Christ obviously loves every single member of his church. And if you hate what Christ loves, you have no argument that Christ abides in you. Right? Second implication that's maybe not as explicit, but I think is interesting to me, that I think the statement God is love demonstrates that God is a Trinity. You say, what do you mean that God is a Trinity? Well, God is immutable, and God does not change. And he says God is love, which speaks to an eternal reality. But if God were a single person, and there was only him, one person, before creation, then it would be impossible for him to be love. The fact that God is love even in eternity before our existence demands a plurality of persons in the Godhead, or God would simply be a narcissist, loving himself and no one else for all eternity past, which is obviously impossible because that's not love. Biblical love is selfless. Biblical love gives to others. So God is love speaks to the fact that the Father perfectly loves the Son, who perfectly loves the Spirit, and vice versa for all eternity. Third implication, God is love implies that we will never exhaust God's love. It's unchanging, right? Phil Johnson preached a sermon a long time ago that impacted me greatly, is the God with no mood swings, right? God doesn't love more today and then a little bit less yesterday, less than yesterday, depending on how he feels. God is love, always. It is impossible for him to stop being love. God's love, therefore, is eternal. It's indestructible. It's inexhaustible. It's invariable. Fourth implication is his love is the explanation to all his actions, not the other way around. He is love, and that's important because God does not love us because Christ died for us. Many people think that, and I think they got it backwards, that since Christ died for us, now God can love us. But John presents it the other way around, that Christ died for us because God loves us. Paul explains in Ephesians 1 that in love he predestined us before the foundation of the world according to his good pleasure. That's why he sent Christ to save us. A fifth implication is hearing that succinct phrase, God is love, I think ought to remind us of a number of other succinct phrases in the Bible, because John told us in chapter 1 that not only is God love, God is also light. God is light. And we read in other places that God is holy and God is jealous and God is a consuming fire. And this teaches us that when we read that God is love, we cannot exalt that to be a dominant attribute that cancels out God's other perfections. God is love, but God is not only love. All of God's attributes exist in perfect harmony with one another, in perfect unity. God is not part light and part love. He's all light and all love. He's completely love and completely light. And it is best that it is so, because it means that God loves with all of his other attributes. That is, each of God's works is an expression of the totality of his perfections. Although when we look at certain actions that God takes in the Bible, it might seem to us that one is a product of God's love and another is a product of his justice. In reality, all of God's attributes radiate in all of his actions. Therefore, when he loves with all of his omnipotence, and that is a comfort to us. He loves with his omniscience, knowing exactly what's best for you. He loves with all of his faithfulness. He also loves in a perfectly holy and righteous way. And this means that he cannot pour out his love on a criminal who deserves judgment. And that's why point two is so crucial. The second reason why we should love one another is because God practices love. God practices love. John does not say that love is God, like God is some sort of abstract love. God acts. Love acts. It's patient. It's kind. So verse 9, God practices love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is God's beloved, God's unique Son, begotten in eternity with all of his perfections, omnipotent and loving, the Son in whom God the Father is well pleased. And God sent him into the world. That speaks both to Christ's deity and to his humanity. To his deity in that he is God's unique, begotten Son, and to his humanity that he was sent into the world, so that through his death we might live. And I know that perhaps to some that may seem like really, really basic truth. I think sometimes as Christians, some who think they are really mature, they think verses like this or verses like John 3:16 are kind of for baby Christians. And talk about the fact that God is love is kind of for people that are into Christianity light, who aren't serious about theology. But God's love in sending his Son into the world is the absolute pinnacle of theology. It is the most sublime, most inscrutable, the most unfathomable truth imaginable. You can have no higher thought than to think about God's love. No one ever has come to a full knowledge of God's love. It's impossible. That's why we should pray with Paul that we might be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, right? And that we might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We must pray that God would help us to grow in our understanding of this love every day, that we who were dead in our trespasses and our sins, we have received life in Christ because of his great love for us. What a profound truth that the vile and despicable of this world are loved by God. There's no deeper theology. In fact, the center of the very best systematic theology ever written, which happens to go by the name of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, finds its central themes in chapters 5 through 8, where we read phrases like, God shows his love, he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's nothing now that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is at the cross that we see what love truly is. To seek the good of those who you love, even if it costs you your life. It's a sacrificial love, a love that gives everything. A selfless love. a love that thinks others before it thinks of itself. The world does not know how to, nor can it, love like this. The world loves, quote unquote, in order to receive something in return. Quid pro quo is the rule of worldly love. But God loves to bless, needing nothing in return. The world loves so that it can receive something, because it has needs. But God has no needs. God needs nothing and no one. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. For it is he who gives all life and breath and all things, Paul said at the Areopagus. Therefore, God loves without needing anything in return, because he needs nothing. He gives and gives and gives. Right? And that's what he loves to do, right? Faith is believing that he's a rewarder, that he loves to give. That he delights in sacrificing himself to bless others. If we truly knew God, we would realize that the cross is only the natural expression of his heart. It's only natural for God to do that, because that's who he is. It's a perfect expression of his character. He is love. So John's point is, if you do not know how to love sacrificially like that, it's simply because God does not dwell in you. John persists in defining God's love there in verse 10. He says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So we see again how God is the one practicing, applying his love. He's the one who initiates and loves the undeserving. John will tell us later in verse 19 that if we love, it's why? Because God first loved us. God loved us when we were enemies. Right? And it's interesting because it's impossible for a person to love God on its own. But if it were possible, it would at least be logical, right? Because God is worthy. God is beautiful. God is attractive because of the beauty of his perfections. But divine love chose to make the object of his affection rotten corpses in their sin, who deserve nothing and who are ugly, and he chose to make them beautiful by his love. It's a selfless and undeserved love to magnify the graciousness of his love. So if you claim to be a Christian, but you only love your brothers and sisters who seem worthy, if you confess to be a Christian, but only love others who can love you back, then you love like Satan loves. Then you love like the world loves. Right? He's the father of all false religion. And that's what false religion does. The gods of false religion have that worldly love. When you think about Catholicism or Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, it doesn't matter. They're all founded on worst works-based righteousness. The God of those religions tells you he will save you if you fulfill this rite and if you do this work. Worldly love always asks for favors in return. But the one true God says, I love you in spite of who you are, asking for nothing in return. I will seek your good because I delight in expressing love to the undeserving. Because my love is rooted in grace that gives freely. Right? God gives us a love that we do not deserve and we cannot earn. He does not even want us to try. In fact, he commands us not to try. For in this way, the glory of his grace is magnified. It's an amazing thought. We who crucified the Son of God, he chose to save us. God, out of pure pleasure, decides to love the most unworthy so that his love can be expressed in its most genuine and pure form. So he continues, end of verse 10, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right, he already told us that the Father sent his son. Now he explains the purpose to make propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is an important word in the Bible. It speaks of Christ satisfying God's wrath on our behalf. God, who is holy and a just judge, says that the wages of sin is death, that the soul who sins will die. And the problem is that every human is a sinner, and our sin so offends God that he will cast every sinner into hell, except those he chose to love. So great was God's love that he chose a plan to purify us and cleanse us. The beloved Son put our sins on his shoulders and died on our behalf. The Son drank every drop of wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin. That is love. Now God has placed us into this unique, wonderful, loving relationship with him. It's a propitiation, John says, for our sins. It's a specific redemption for the sins of believers. And it's really incomprehensible to think about this love. Jesus explains in John chapter 17 that because of Christ sacrificed himself for us and cleansed us and sanctified us, that God loves us in the same way that he loves his unique Son. Remember John 17, 23, Christ is praying that we would be perfected in unity. He says that it's so that we would know that he loves us just as you loved me. Right? It's an amazing, amazing statement. That you have loved them even as you have loved me. The truth is hard to comprehend when we think of the eternal, unbreakable love of the Father for his Son. But this is the work of God in redemption, to express his love for us in this way by sending his Son to die. But going back to the context, remember John is saying this to help us take this test to see if we're in the faith. So he's been asking us, do you love? But John won't let us define love any way we'd like. He commands us to look at the cross to see whether our love is genuine, to see true love. Right. That is what Jesus means when he says in John 14:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And how should we love one another? Just as I have loved you. He goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And how do we know if we're one of those friends? Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And the command he just gave us was, love one another just as I've loved you. So God not only provides us with love, he practices love, and now our final motive to love one another, God perfects our love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, John calls them beloved, and in full view of God's love, saying, if God has loved us in this way, like Christ dying on the cross, then we ought to also love in this way. And something I want to highlight real quickly, because I think there's a lot of confusion about God's love, is that little word, us, that God has loved us this way. Now, it is true that God is benevolent and kind to everyone. It is true that God showed his love to all mankind by sending his Son so that anyone who believes would be saved. It is true that God in his grace causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. But God does not love the world in the same way he loves his own. God's love for his own is exclusive. It is unique. It is special. And it is best that it is that way. In fact, in both the Old and New Testaments, a common illustration to describe God's love for his people is that of a marriage. God says to Israel in Isaiah, for Yahweh of hosts is your husband. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ died for his bride. And the point is that Christ does not have multiple brides. He did not die for several sister wives. That's abomination. He died for his bride. It was a particular redemption. In John chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus says he doesn't intercede for the world. I do not pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those that you've given me. And later on in verse 19, he says, for them I sanctify, I sacrifice myself. Right? And it's comforting for us to feel that special love reserved only for us, that Christ is a jealous husband who loves us. It's that jealous love that guarantees that he will never allow the world to harm us in any way that's not best for us. That everything that happens will be for our good because our husband has omnipotent power to protect us. And nothing can separate us from his love. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. And so John tells us, if God has loved us in this unique, special way, then let us love one another. Now, I repeat, we do not hate the world. They are our mission field. And I'll talk about that a little bit in my conclusion. But the love that exists in the church needs to be a special love. Of course, in our world, this sounds a little strange. We live in a world that has so distorted the concept of love that it's hard to talk about love without thinking of sensuality. But the love we're talking about here is pure. It's a love that Paul says does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. It is the pure and holy desire to bless my brothers, even if it costs me. And mostly knowing that I might receive nothing in return. It's guided by the golden rule that if I love my brother, I should love them in the way I know they want to be loved, in the way that reflects the love which with the Father has loved us. And we need to be known for this love. I think especially here we are reformed and conservative. We preach boldly on sin. We admonish people to repent and tell them that they need to flee from the wrath of God which is to come. But if we don't also love, we will easily be known for being contentious when we ought to be known by our love. And so we must have doctrinal fidelity. We must preach the truth and call out sin. It's absolutely necessary without a doubt. You can't have one without the other. That's what 2 John was about, if you remember. That love and truth go hand in hand, right? Love always seeks what's best for his object. And so if the object of my love is in sin, I'm going to rebuke them and call them to repentance. But Jesus says that all men should know us by what? By our love. And so we cannot water down these statements. God is love. Are you? Are you like your Father? Do you love like he loves? Do you serve your brethren? Do you labor to bless them? Do you speak truth to them for their eternal good, seeking a blessing for them? Do you seek to edify and build others up, helping them to set their eyes on Christ? Do you seek out the lowly and the downtrodden, those who don't look like they could love you back, just like you looked to God when he saved you? Love them. Love them. Give them your time. Give them your energy. It's a command. It's a command to love Christ by loving the least of these. You say, well, that sounds impossible. Well, here comes the encouragement in verse 12. God perfects his love in us. God enables us, right? And that's encouraging because we are still enslaved in these bodies of death, as Paul calls it. And loving can sometimes be hard because our prideful hearts don't like sacrificing our wants and needs to serve others. But John enables us to love. He's going to explain that a little bit more in the section that follows, which we're not going to see. But just notice the end of verse 13, that he has given us of his Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5:5, that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So through the Spirit, we are enabled to love. We can and must love. And let me just mention a few other things before getting to the climax in verse 12. First, although every Christian does love truly, no Christian loves as he ought, right? We all should love more. We all should strive to love more, to love as God has loved us. Second, we see the great biblical tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. in this passage, that on the one hand, God has sovereignly poured out his love in our hearts, but I have the privilege to apply it to others. I have to do the work, right? As Pastor John would often remind us, that I have to work out what God has worked in, Philippians 2:12. And it's a mystery how that works, right? Because I'm responsible to love, but in the moment I do love, I can't take the credit because God's the one who did both the will and to do for his good pleasure. But his sovereignty in no way minimizes my responsibility to love. If I do not love as I ought, it's my sin. Lastly, let us not forget that this was written, according to John, to give us certainty of our salvation. It's here to help us examine our hearts and be sure that we're in the faith. And I pray that you do that tonight. I pray that God will help you take an honest look at your life and say one of two things. One, well, I don't love as much as I would like to, but I do see something in my life that wasn't there before Christ. I see new desires to serve and bless my brothers that can only be explained by the love of God. And this gives me certainty that I am a child of God and energizes me to love still more. What a joy to see a love that is alien to me, that's not part of my sinful nature, desire to love God and others, and not for selfish reasons, but because I actually genuinely want them to be blessed. And that proves that I'm born again. But there is, of course, a second possibility, and that is that when you take an honest look at your life, you do not find sacrificial, Christ-like love. Sure, you serve and you help others, but you do it for the praise of men. You love others because you want to be seen as really godly, really spiritual. And when you honestly compare your love with the love of Christ, who bore our sin on the cross, you know that you don't have an ounce of that love in you. You know nothing of that capacity, that desire to love sacrificially like that. There are people in the church, brothers here, and you know you can't stand them. And you couldn't even imagine sacrificing yourself to love them and to bless them. And if that is the case, then you need to repent tonight. Forsake your sin. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he took your place on the cross to appease God's wrath for your sin. And today you can receive life, and today you can receive the love of God. The last verse, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. It kind of seems out of the context, like, where does that come from? What does God's invisibility have to do with our loving one another? Well, it's actually a tremendous climax. John is assuming that his readers know his gospel. Because this is a phrase, no one has ever seen God, that comes at the climax in the very last verse of the prologue of the Gospel of John. John 1:18 says the following: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John says in his gospel, no one has ever seen God, but Christ, the Son of God, has explained him, has revealed him. He makes him understandable. Christ makes God known to us. He makes God visible to us. Christ tells Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Paul tells the Corinthians that the glory of God shines in the face of Christ. And then we get to 1 John 4:12, and John opens with almost the exact same phrase, no one has ever seen God. But then instead of saying that Christ makes God known in the world, he says that if you and I love each other, the world will see God abiding in our love. When we love each other, God abides in our midst because it's his love that's being shared amongst us. It's really a remarkable statement that poor sinners, insignificant like us, are able to demonstrate the love of God in this world and accomplish his goal of revealing himself to the world. He wants to be known for that. That's why he's perfecting his love in us. It's reaching its end because God is revealed through our love. It's an amazing, amazing privilege. Now, a final clarification. I'm not saying that we evangelize through our love. John is not saying that. The world cannot be saved just by seeing our love. We must proclaim the good news. We must call men to repentance and faith in Christ. There's no wiggle room on that. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But the reason that anyone would want to listen to our message is to receive and become the object of the affection of the God they see in our love. The only way our neighbors are going to know how wonderful his love is if they see it amongst us. If they see a united church building one another up for the glory of Christ. So John presents love to us here as a quintessential quality of a biblical church. Paul says that that's the goal of all of our instruction, to love from a sincere heart. So we need to love one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to forgive one another. We need to care for one another. Love must infuse everything that we do. And it should infuse especially our evangelism. And I want to close with this because I've been grateful over the last few days to have seen a few eulogies online to Pastor John from, we'll say, unlikely sources, unbelievers talking about how amazed they were by his boldness, but that it was obvious he spoke that way because he actually cared for their souls. And that's a beautiful example. And you might come away from this text talking about loving one another and think, well, but we don't need to love the world. We need to just love one another. And while I can't love an unregenerate person in the same way I'm called to love the church, love constrains us to love everyone with the gospel. And the doctrine of election is what unlocks this apparent contradiction. And it's because the reason we preach to the world is because there are elect. We have brothers in the world who just haven't heard the gospel yet. And it's my love for them that drives me to warn the whole world to come to Christ. We have to tell the whole world about Christ because we don't know which of them are elect. Paul says in 2 Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Jesus says in John 10, I have many sheep not in this fold, and I must bring them too. God tells Paul in Corinth, don't stop evangelizing. I have many people in this city. And if we love them, then we have to reach them. They have to hear the gospel so that together we can glorify the Lamb who alone is worthy of our praise. So, firstly, God provided love for us. Right? He put love in us. Secondly, God practiced his love. We see him loving and that he sent his son to be our propitiation. And third, God is perfecting our love that all the world might see him abiding in us. Grace Church, we've entered a new chapter. We have a new chapter ahead of us. Let us preach the truth with boldness, but let us be known by our love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us a grateful people. You have indeed poured out your love in us and provided us the means by which we can love others. As we look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate demonstration of love, who gave his life on the cross to save unworthy sinners like us. We give him all the praise and all the glory. Amen.